my left, your right. He's got all the answers for you. Well, I appreciate him so much. He kind of takes the bull by the horns there and is leading us. So, nope, I didn't have it on. Thought I did. All right, so we've been talking about the changing shape of the church. We're in the book of Acts, and we've simply called this study Unstoppable, and the church is unstoppable. We're up to part 22, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 22 and actually finishing this chapter this morning. When I started this chapter, I had no idea I would take 3 weeks on the last section, but it just kind of fell into place, and I hope to finish that today, though. So we could stand one more time. Let's give reverence to God's Word. Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. News of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and exhorted them all to remain with the Lord with a loyal heart. And many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Father, I pray your blessing upon your word today. I also want to pray for that meeting Tuesday night, Lord, in New Richmond, that your power would be there, and that truth would be spoken and right would be done. Lord, that people would just be able to think clearly, Lord, and make a decision to protect these girls and their families. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Also, I want to encourage you to pray for Ken and Karen Leach. Ken had a really rough week this week, and just keep them in your prayers. So we are talking about a number of things about the church and what this church represented. And so the first point today really is kind of a continuation of where we left off last week. This church was full of grace. In fact, the first thing that Barnabas sees when he goes to Antioch is the grace of God at work. Because the Holy Spirit had been moving, and when the Holy Spirit moves, people are set free by the grace and by the power of God. And we see in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus says, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And one of my favorite verses about freedom is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." This freedom, this liberty, is what Barnabas saw when he got to Antioch. And what Barnabas, just the kind of character that he was, really began to shine in Antioch. Because it says that Barnabas, when he got there, he just began to encourage them all. And that's really not surprising because that's what the name Barnabas means. It means son of encouragement. And all the way back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, it says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of birth, Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement. So that's what the name means. And understand this, this guy was such an encourager that they gave him this name, or at least he got this nickname, son of encouragement. And I cannot tell you how important encouragement is in the body of Christ and why we need it so desperately. Because all through the week, we are facing things that tear us down. And Satan is trying to wear us out. He's trying to wear us down constantly. And all day long, myself included, we have all kinds of spiritual warfare and attacks. And so he's encouraging them. And one of the areas he's encouraging them in is to remain true to God. Well, why would he say that? Well, remember what I told you about earlier about Antioch, how the city of Antioch was so corrupt that it was actually polluting Rome 1,300 miles away? And so obviously in that kind of environment, you need somebody to come in and bring exhortation and encourage you to keep walking with the Lord. You know, just hang in there. Keep walking with the Lord. Don't go the way of the world. And so that's the message that Barnabas was taking to this church there. And he did it, and he marveled at the grace that God was showing to these people. Now, one of the things that we often misunderstand, and I hear people say all the time that, well, if you preach grace, then aren't you just giving people a license to sin? No, quite the opposite. Grace is the power to overcome sin in our life. Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God, what? Forbid. The fancy word is licentiousness. It is a word that means a license to sin. People who thought they had a license to sin because of grace, God rebuked them for that. And he said, that is evil. That in itself is sinful. So when we talk about grace, we're not saying you can do anything you want and God's going to forgive you. No, grace, really, when God begins to work in your life, is to make you holy, is to point out those things in your life that are contrary to his word and will and bring you into alignment with that. So the first thing is these people were full of grace. Secondly, the church was teachable. It says there in verses 25 and 26, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So apparently, this one-year teaching that Paul and Barnabas engaged in was very effective at Antioch, because they're not just believers, but they are disciples. And you do not just have disciples, but you also have another layer there. You have Christians. So Luke throws all this in to describe the development of the church and the individuals who attended there. They've gotten a new name. They've got the name Christian. They're also called disciples. And a disciple is simply who is a learner. So as Paul and Barnabas taught them, they learned the things that they were teaching them. So this passage in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, it's taken us 3 weeks to get here, but it is a beautiful picture concerning how the church is maturing. These are not just believers, they're disciples. They're not just disciples, they're Christians. They are maturing in their Christian walk. And there's something else that we are seeing here that shows their maturity. Now the Jews and the Gentiles are getting along together. And what is being formed here is the mystery of the body of Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. By the way, there are only two genders. Do I get an amen on that? Amen. It doesn't matter if you are male or female, you are part of the body of Christ. It's Paul who's going to write these things down for us in the epistles. The same guy that's ministering here at Antioch with Barnabas in Acts chapter, or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. I think I missed this one. Okay, it says, for he himself is our peace, who had made both groups, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, he had made both groups into one body and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So you're starting to see the dividing wall disintegrate from those who are in Jerusalem to those of them that are going down to Antioch to minister. The important thing for us to realize is that we are all a part of the body of Christ. And this is what Paul would say happened in the mystery of the body of Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He said, look, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what your social standing is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. If you are a believer, you are equal in the body of Christ. In other words, if you are Jewish, your Jewishness is important to you. But even more important is now you are part of the body of Christ, which transcends ethnicity. It also transcends gender. You don't lose your gender any more than you lose what ethnic group you are. I'm a male. I kept being a male after I got saved. You don't lose your gender. Within the body of Christ, gender is no longer a barrier between believers because we are all part of the same body. There's not a separate body of Christ for men. There's not a separate body for the Holy Spirit. God promised to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He specifically says, your sons and your daughters. Now, we know that neither man nor woman is to dominate if they are to be one on equal footing. I also want to say that this is true of leadership in the church. Because in recent weeks, several things have been happening in the church at large. And it's pushed me to revisit what Scripture actually teaches about authority, submission, and a believer's conscience. Now, these themes matter deeply. They're not just abstract ideas. There are real-life situations where leaders fail, where some purposefully deceive, where systems break down, and where silence becomes complicity. And we've got this whole idea of submission wrong. Some people assume that submission means keeping quiet, suppressing your conscience, or deferring to spiritual leaders even when you feel that something is profoundly wrong. So I hear things today like you can never question leadership or you might get leprosy like Miriam. I hear other people say, touch not the Lord's anointed. And by this, that's an excuse for them to be able to do anything they want to do, and you can't touch it. This is a misunderstood biblical model. It may be what some leaders prefer, but it is not the one that Scripture presents. So allow me just to take a few moments here this morning and bring some clarity, because blurred lines can cause real damage. First of all, submission is never blind. Now, the Bible tells us to submit, but the Bible tells us to submit to one another. You submit to me, I submit to you. There's a submission that takes place in the whole body. We like to point out for women to submit, but we miss the passages where it says the men are to submit. And really, all of us are to submit one to another, to honor those who faithfully serve. Yes, we should do that. We should try to work peaceably with leaders who shepherd us. But none of those passages envision passive obedience or moral disengagement. Biblical submission always has boundaries. What did they say back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29? We must obey God rather than men. And Romans chapter 14 verse 5 says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience. It's important for you to have a good conscience. Knowing that you do right, never allow somebody to violate your conscience for you. And it also says a sincere faith. And so submission in Scripture is relational, it's voluntary, it's discerning, and it's rooted in love. It is not coercive, it is not fear-driven, it is never in conflict with obedience to God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about some churches today, some ministries having you sign confidential agreements. I'm talking about churches today that make you sign some sort of covenant. I want to warn you that there are dangers in those things. Because what they are trying to do is get you to throw away your conscience and wholeheartedly obey what they're teaching you. It appears to me that too often the institution has become the priority to leadership. But Jesus never put the institution ahead of the individual. He stopped for the hurting. He listened to the brokenhearted. He reached out to those who had been forgotten. And when protecting the system becomes more important than protecting the soul, something sacred has been lost. And so leadership at any level, whether it's church, school, government, must remember this first and foremost. Our first responsibility is not to preserve our image, but to care for the injured and to lift up the wounded. Now, certainly within a congregational government, leadership is needed. There always needs to be some sort of leadership. Congregational leadership can determine what color to paint the building, but they can't come to your house and tell you what color to paint your home. They can decide who works in the children's ministries, but they can't make decisions about your children, like where they go to school or what their bedtime is. See, what we have done is we have taken the major houses in Scripture that God has given us, the major jurisdictions. I'll just mention three of those today. There's the family house, there's the church house, and then there is the state house. And sometimes I want to preach a sermon on this, but you need to understand that each three are distinct entities. Now, we work together in these areas, but there are times when the government wants to cross over into the jurisdiction of the home or the church that it doesn't have the right to do. There are also times, I am finding out more and more, that there are churches who are trying to control the families of the churches that attend there, which they should not be doing. The church is its own entity. The family is its own entity. Each has a place of jurisdiction. Sometimes those they come together and they work together. Other times they are at odd. But beware of any one of those who wants to go beyond their boundaries. Number two, a silenced conscience is not submission. If submission means ignoring your God-given conscience, something has gone terribly wrong. God designed the conscience to function as a moral compass, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, guided by His Word. Now, I'll be honest, there have been times that later on that I found out my conscience had been wrong. Something bothered me, but you know what? I look back at it, my conscience was wrong, but I am still glad that I followed my conscience, even if it was wrong. It didn't hurt anybody else, okay? I'll make that clear. It was just a decision that I made. So the conscience can be wrong, but by and large, your conscience is right. It's a moral compass. It's Holy Spirit guided. Usually, that's the way it's supposed to be. But when leaders demand unquestioning allegiance, even subtly, they are asking believers to replace God's voice with theirs. Some of you might remember where the leaders of one of the largest ministries in the world told an employee that his mother, the president, was the voice of God to him at work. Now, we all have bosses at work, but that boss is not necessarily the voice of God. Not in any way, shape, or form. I shouldn't say not necessarily. It isn't the voice of God. To suggest, especially a misuse of Scripture. So let me explain. What if your boss tells you to break the law or to do something that violates your conscience? You might lose your job for not obeying, but their voice is not the voice of God. True submission is not the suppression of conscience. It is the alignment of conscience with Scripture and the Spirit. And sometimes, hopefully rarely, it can put you at odds, even with church leaders or employers of the state house. So we see that when Daniel chose to pray rather than to obey, that's a good lesson there. We're asked to do something wrong. Well, let's pray about it. let's just not wholeheartedly agree to it or obey it. We see it in Daniel's three friends who chose death over worshiping an idol. Had the state gone too far in their case? Absolutely. We see it in the apostles who rebelled against religious authority to preach the gospel. The state has no business telling the church, you can't preach the gospel. They can't tell us what to preach. This is wisdom from the book of Proverbs. It warns us in, for example, Proverbs 31:8, speak out for those who cannot speak for themselves. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 9, open your mouth, judge righteously. Because you see, silence, when we give silence when others are harmed, it's not holiness, it's disobedience. We have a right to speak out when something is wrong. You guys have a right to speak out Tuesday night at that meeting. You have a God-given right to be able to do that. The state is overstepping its bounds. The government is overstepping its bound, that leadership there. Number three, discernment requires a community, not just a leader. Healthy submission, rather, is never unidirectional. It's not to come from one source, in other words. It involves the Word of God, which is our primary authority. That's the first thing we want to check out. If somebody says something to us, we need to check it out with the Word of God. But along with the Word of God is the witness of the Spirit. Because sometimes you can't find something in here, but there's something and you say, I can't put a finger on it, but there's just something wrong in my spirit. My spirit tells me that something is wrong. The third level is your conscience. That's why we need to keep our conscience clear. Keep it pure so that it can be responsive when we need it. And then another source is the council of trusted believers. Not just one leader or structure. And when all of these things are functioning together, authority becomes safe. It becomes life-giving. It becomes Christ-like. And when leadership honors the ability of each believer to hear from God on their own, it creates a safer place. You see, I believe that you have the ability to hear from God on your own. I believe that you hear from God and how to raise your family and how you are to make decisions in life. I believe that you can hear from the Word of God. Now, does God tell me things sometimes? Yes, absolutely. But I still believe that you have the responsibility to follow your conscience in the way you believe the Holy Spirit is leading you. I gave you an example. I can assure you that people have come to me and have said that God told me this or that, and I was relatively sure he hadn't. But I recognize where my authority ends. And if it's telling me that you come up to me and said, well, God told me that I'm to preach the next service, Pastor, I have the authority to say, well, until God tells me that too, I'm just going to preach. But if they tell me that, for example, God told them to take a job in another state, which means leaving the congregation, I can give them counsel, but I cannot demand submission. I can't demand that they don't move and that they stay where they are. But what's happening is when leaders shut down questions, when we avoid accountability, or we weaponize submission language, something other than biblical authority is at work. Number four, when authority is misused, silence is not an option. Throughout Scripture, God's people are called to confront injustice. And even when the injustices come from those in power, are you listening? We have a responsibility to preach justice to our nation. And when injustice happens, we have a responsibility to speak out. Nathan confronted David. He was the civil leader. It was also a personal level. Paul confronted Peter. Jesus confronted religious leaders more than anyone else. See, authority is not a shield against accountability. It's a call to a greater accountability. When leaders minimize wrongdoing, avoid transparency, or shut down legitimate concerns, they place the burden on the people of God to speak, even when speaking comes at a cost. Now, I might be doing something to hear that you will probably never hear from, or you won't hear from too many pulpits. But I'm concerned. I am concerned with what's happening in our churches across this nation. And I know some of you have talked to me about family members who've signed a covenant or a contract as part of a church. And it becomes an authoritative thing that just takes over your life. Honestly, those kinds of things are cults. We need to be careful about what we are signing up for. Biblical submission, it's beautiful when it's practiced biblically. And here's, I'm almost done with this. This is my rant for the day, all right? Biblical authority is meant to reflect Jesus. What kind of leader should you have, should you be? What kind of leader? I mean, we all lead somebody. We all have leadership positions. What kind of leader should you be? Well, you should be like Jesus, who was servant-hearted, who was transparent, who was humble, who was accountable. Now, he never needed to repent, but sometimes leadership does have to repent. You need to be willing to do so. We need to be eager to listen, and we need to be protective of the weak. And nobody would ever deny that the believer is submitted to Jesus. But look at the example of Jesus. He left the luxury of heaven to take on human flesh and die as a sinner. That is the form of a sinner. Of course, he was sinless. But he washed his disciples' feet and he urged them to seek power, but to seek it with humility. And when leaders embody submission, it becomes natural and it becomes life-giving. But when authority becomes self-protective, dismissive, secretive, or defensive, submission becomes dangerous. And at that point, believers must return to the higher call. I'm going to obey God rather than men. We're living in a time when the church desperately needs clarity on these issues. And if you know somebody that is a part of a church that you are concerned about the leadership in those churches having too much control, have them listen to the message this morning. It's something that there is probably more of than we are willing to admit. Too many have been wounded by distorted versions of submission. Too many have remained silent when truth should have been spoken. Again, biblical submission is beautiful. But abuse, spiritual abuse, is not. And God never asked you to confuse the two. This is maturity. The understanding these kinds of things are bringing the church to a place of maturity. Quite honestly, the church in America needs to grow up. We need to be mature. Now, the church at Antioch, they're maturing. They matured to the point where they became involved in benevolence. God started to use them and their financial surplus to help people out. That's what benevolence is. And that is how you can document the maturity of a church. Is that church a giving church? Is that church a generous church? Which is the next point. They were generous. It says, in those days, these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Antioch becomes generous because they know that a famine is coming. It was predicted by the prophet Agabus. And he stood up there and he pronounces this great famine over all the world. And I'm not going to take the time to go in what the world means there, but it's not the whole world. This is the part where this famine was going to reach. And we know that this famine happened. It's historical, and Josephus, for one, a first century historian, wrote around the time of Christ, and he actually confirmed this happening. And so some people take this passage then, and they say, well, you know what? This passage teaches Marxism, teaches socialism. They love these kinds of passages because they think that it preaches their principles, you know, from each according to ability to each according to his need, the doctrine of Karl Marx. This is not Marxism. It's not socialism. It's not communism. This is what I would call compassionate capitalism, where people were touched by the Lord and they gave volitionally. You know, in Marxism, you have no choice to give. The government says you're going to give. Government takes it from you. That's different than somebody seeing a need and personally wanting to get involved and meet that need. I mean, how many of you are excited for April 15th? You jump up and down and say, oh, it's tax day. I get to give my money today. I get to pay my taxes. Now, that's more out of compulsion. We don't have a choice. We're not to give out of a compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So I just thought that I would make this understandable for us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14, Paul writes later about it. He said, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. See, he's saying, you know what? Do good to somebody. Take care of that need. And then think it back to you when you need it. And one last thing. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And Paul is saying, look, the Jewish people, they gave you the scriptures. They gave you a savior. They gave you a coming kingdom. They gave you these spiritual blessings. Now you have the opportunity to help them out in a physical way. It would only make sense to do so. And so that's what they did. The disciples, each one of them, decided to provide help for brothers and sisters living in Judea. So there in Antioch, they took up a large collection. And verse 30 says they did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So they were a generous church. They were a giving church as well. So all these principles from the last 3 weeks, I've taken and tried to show you how the shape of the church was changing in that culture in which they found themselves. And we have a changing culture. Our culture has been changing for decades. Slowly, but now it's changing more rapidly. Things are happening at a rapid pace. And we as a church and the Church of Jesus Christ across the world has to adopt sometimes the way we do things, the way we look at things, the way we minister to people by the culture that's changing around us. That's never, never, ever to compromise our message. I'm not saying that. We never compromise our message. But the things that we can change without compromising the message, if it's going to help somebody, if it's going to reach them for Jesus Christ, then we should be willing to do that. All right, could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? I wonder if you could just close yourself in with the Lord for just a moment. And just tell the Lord, Lord, I want to be able to change my life if necessary. And I give you the freedom to shape my life so that I can reach this culture with the truth, that I can reach this culture for you. And Lord, in order to do that, I will need your grace. I will need your power. I will need the power of the Holy Spirit. And those things that you have given me the privilege of being a leader in, Lord, help me to follow your example. Help me to be like you. Help me to be like you, Jesus, in this world. And then, Lord, help me to be teachable. May I truly be a disciple. That I would learn your ways and walk in your ways. So that others would look at my life and say, there's a Christian. They're Christ-like. That's a follower of Christ. And then, could you just say to the Lord, Lord, as you cause me to prosper, and as you bless me, may I be open to being generous to what you have blessed me with. That's what I've gotten out of this passage in Acts. That's what I believe, church, we need to do in order to keep maturing, keep growing as a Christian. So heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and really the only thing I can ask for you is just to make a commitment to the Lord for that. If you're not serious, don't make a commitment. But if you're serious, and as you've been following along with what I've been saying today, you've been agreeing with that, I wonder if you could just raise your hand up to God and then down. Just up and down. You don't have to keep it up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, what an awesome responsibility and privilege we have today to represent you in this culture, in these times, these days in which we live. Father, I pray that you would help us to be even more like Jesus. More like him every single day. I pray that step by step, you will lead us in all your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, it is 12:15. So, I guess I should let you go. God be gracious to you and show you his love and mercy. You're dismissed.